music in the background tells you it's time for the narrow path, but this voice may be different as far as the narrow path is concerned. This is John Dick, station manager, and I'd like to invite you to stay tuned for the narrow path presented by Digital Delay. We will have Steve Gregg as he is talking with Troy. Due to technical problems, we missed the beginning of the program this afternoon, but we have it for you right now. Here's Steve.
Restoration of the nation of Israel to the prominence that it had once had under David, because David ruled over Israel during the time of its greatest glory. And the Jews always wished that they could go back to the days of David, but God had promised to David that one of his descendants would rule over a kingdom like his and would rule forever. And this would be the Messiah. So the prophets anticipated there would be a Messiah, and that he would bring in a new golden age for Israel, and that there would be a judgment of the wicked. But I don't think they had a clear picture of how the Messiah would accomplish this or what was, you know, going to happen. Jesus came along and said in his apocalyptic teaching in Matthew 24, in the parallel in Luke 21, Jesus said that the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be in fulfillment of all that the prophets had said. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 22, I believe it is, Jesus said that when you see, he, talking to his disciples there in the first century, he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Of course, that happened within 40 years after he uttered it. And he said, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And when Jesus said all things that are written, he no doubt was referring to the Old Testament prophecies. So, whereas I think the Old Testament prophets, when they predicted the judgment and doom of the wicked, they may have been thinking that it would be the enemies of Israel that would be judged. But Jesus said, no, it's Jerusalem itself. It's apostate Judaism that will be judged. And then in the upper room with the disciples, Jesus handed around a cup and said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus' eschatology was that he was the one fulfilling those prophecies. He was inaugurating the new covenant, the new kingdom, and the judgment prophecies were about to take place within that generation, he said. Now, Paul didn't talk very much about that, I don't think, because Paul didn't really write in apocalyptic style. I don't think that Paul did a lot with Jesus' apocalyptic teaching. Paul talked, I think, now there's many who would disagree, especially those who are called full preterists, they would disagree with me on this, but I believe that Paul talked about the end of the world and the end of the age of grace, and he believed there would be, and I believe, of course, he was right, a second coming of Christ that would be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and by the catching up of the living saints, and that the result would be a new heaven and a new earth wherein the authority of Christ was universally honored. And Paul didn't speak very much about the fall of Jerusalem, I don't think. And probably the reason he didn't is because Paul was an apostle primarily to the Gentiles. And the work that Paul was doing among the Gentiles and the letters he wrote to them were mainly concerned with, the outcome of the Gentile mission, I think, more than the doom of Jerusalem. I'm not saying that Paul never spoke of or alluded to the doom of Jerusalem. I'm just saying that I think his focus eschatologically was on the actual end of the world and the resurrection of the dead. And so you asked me about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. That's where Paul says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, those verses I take quite literally. I believe the time is coming when Jesus will come down. The angels who announced to the disciples at the time of Christ's ascension that he would come again in the same manner as they had seen him go, we're predicting something that I think has not yet happened. And I think when it does happen, it'll be the end of the world as we know it. And that has not happened. So I believe that we still anticipate what Paul's predicting there. Christ coming, the raising of the dead, and the rapture of the church.
Okay. Do you think Paul expected that to happen in his lifetime?
Probably. He may have, but we don't know if he did or not. Certainly he said, we who are alive and remain, which means that he could have included himself among those that would be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. But and some people think that by his use of the word we, that he was necessarily teaching that it would happen in his lifetime. But I don't think Paul would have risked making that kind of a prediction. Because when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, he said that that day cannot come until some other important things happen. He said there has to be a great falling away. He said the man of sin, the son of perdition, has to be revealed. And all that has to happen before the Lord can come. Now, Paul might have felt, it might have been his personal feeling, his intuition, that those things would happen within a short period of time and well within his lifetime. But he certainly couldn't make any affirmations about that, since nobody knows whether we'll live tomorrow. You know, I mean, Paul didn't know, since he faced death on a daily basis, whether he would live to see, the next 24 hours. And therefore, he would not be making some kind of a commitment to the idea that he would be alive when Jesus would come. He may be expressing that hope, or he may be using the word we simply in a sense that I would use it too. I would say the same thing. I would say those of us who are alive, we who are alive when Jesus comes, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I would say that, but I'm not committing myself to being one of those who's alive at that time. I'm just saying there's a group of us. Christians, I mean, I am a Christian. I belong to a larger group called Christians. And those of that group who are alive when Jesus comes will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I could speak about we who are alive because I'm part of that large we. But it's not necessarily insisting that, you know, I won't walk out my door and get, hit by a car this afternoon and killed. You know, we speak that way without necessarily committing ourselves. And I don't think that Paul was committing himself to the idea that Jesus would come in his lifetime. He may well have hoped so.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Troy. Thanks for your call.
Yes. Bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Earl from Spring Valley, California. And we have lines open also for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have a question related to the Bible or Christianity or, frankly, anything that's remotely related to those subjects. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want to champion another viewpoint. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Earl from Spring Valley. Where is Spring Valley? I think I used to know.
It's a suburb of San Diego.
Okay, okay.
Right next to San Diego, really.
Great.
Yeah, good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I had a question about Ephesians 2:2,
mm-hmm.
where Paul talks about according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, I have an understanding of that, I think, but what exactly is, when he talks about of the air, what is the air? I was looking it up, and it had something to do with breathing, and then I thought I saw somewhere else it had something to do with the atmosphere.
Yeah, my understanding has always been, whether correctly or not, let me just say this. I've never been sure that my understanding was correct about this particular expression, okay? And I'm still not sure. But my impression has always been, my assumption has always been, that when he used the word air, he is simply speaking of the atmosphere in which we live. And that probably more a reference to the spiritual atmosphere than the air we breathe. It's, you know, heaven is sometimes described as, you know, up in the sky, and hell is sometimes described as down, you know, below in the heart of the earth. And these physical references may not be intended to be taken literally. I mean, these may be spiritual dimensions rather than physical places, but in the manner of communicating with people with a physical frame of reference, I think sometimes spiritual things are spoken of in that way. And to speak of the air or the atmosphere, and to mean not really the air that we breathe, but to mean the spiritual atmosphere which surrounds us,
right.
I think is entirely a possibility in, of Paul's thinking. We know that Paul, on a different occasion, on Mars Hill, was speaking to the Greek philosophers, and he was speaking about God. He said, "In him we live and move and have our being." In other words, God fills the atmosphere around us, but very probably not referring to God spatially, filling actual, you know, cubic inches or cubic centimeters, but actually just being in the spiritual atmosphere that we dwell in. Now, to say that Satan is the ruler of the powers of the air, I think what he may be meaning, and I'll just give this with some tentativeness since I can't be sure, that he means that the spiritual environment of the world is dominated by evil spirits to a very large degree. And that's why Jesus, three times in the Gospel of John, referred to Satan as the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. When Paul uses the expression the prince of the powers of the air, I think he's thinking in terms of the world, again, not geographically.
Right.
You know, when Jesus said that Satan is the prince of the world, I don't think he's thinking of geography. After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But rather, he's talking about the world system. But I think also the atmosphere of the world system is dominated by demonic powers over whom Satan rules. That is how I understand it. I realize it's a little esoteric. But then when we're talking about the spiritual realm, it's hard to avoid being a little bit esoteric, unless we're going to just be crassly literal in reference to these tangible figures that are used.
Yeah, that's the impression I got, was it's more of his domain, more or less.
Yeah, I don't really know that Paul is trying to think of the sky around us or the air around us is somehow corrupted by evil spirits so much as we live in a world which is dominated, its whole environment in which we live is dominated to a very large extent by the demonic powers of whom Satan is the prince.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that kind of confirms how I was feeling about it. So it's not a cut and dry, this is what it means, air kind of thing.
Yeah, and like I said, I give that answer with a great deal of tentativeness because I've always wondered why Paul used that expression also. And it's only used that one time in the whole Bible.
Right.
So it's not like we have some cross-references to help us sort it out with.
But it fits with his general teaching about where the devil does his work.
Some people would say that the air is, you know, kind of the environment of the minds of people. But I don't personally think that's likely. I mean, unless he's referring to everyone as an airhead, you know.
That's just what
you know? Saying. Yeah, the air between our ears, you know.
Yeah, I heard that. Okay. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Earl, thanks for your call.
God bless you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We are 20 minutes into the program. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you are listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is the last day of our broadcast week, of course, since we're only on Monday through Friday. So if you want to get on the air and talk to me and our listeners before Monday, this is the time to do it. We have about half the show ahead of us. And if you have questions or you want to, you know, disagree with the host, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of disagreeing, a week from tomorrow, on that would be July 11th, I will be involved in a debate in the Las Vegas area again, as I was a little over a month ago, I think. And this time we'll be debating the subject of what's sometimes called replacement theology. That is not yet posted at the website. You might say, well, why don't you get it up there? The truth of the matter is I like to post everything for the month at once, and there's a few appointments for the month of July that have not yet been nailed down but will very soon. And then we'll post all that. So there'll be information about where that debate is, what time, and so forth, probably at the beginning of next week at our website. You may be able to find that information if you're in Las Vegas, just listening to KKVV, they may already be making announcements giving that information. Or if you're on listening to that station, I think Tommy Bertoli is on just after my program, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not intimately acquainted with the programming schedule there. But Tommy is going to be my opponent in the debate, so I'm sure that if you're in Las Vegas, he can give you the details, which I don't have in front of me right now. That's not tomorrow, but the following Saturday in Las Vegas. Also, a week from today in Las Vegas, there is a home group. Again, I will be posting the details about that very soon, but I was asked to come and speak in a home group in Las Vegas a week from today, and I'll be doing that. So Friday night, that'll probably just be an open question and answer kind of meeting. And then on Saturday night, a debate in Las Vegas, both of those gatherings. Dustin from Aloha, Oregon is next. Hi, Dustin.
Hi, how are you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
Hi, I was just wondering if you could tell me about the Gospel of Thomas.
Well, the Gospel of Thomas is...
Can I listen to you off the air?
Sure.
Cool, thanks.
All right, sure. The Gospel of Thomas is what we call a Gnostic Gospel. The Gnostics were a sect, a heresy, really, that was sort of a parasitic heresy. It didn't exist just on its own. It attached itself to other religious systems like Judaism and Christianity. And so it would borrow some of the features and the scriptures of Judaism or of Christianity, and it would intermix with them certain ideas that were primarily from Greek philosophy, especially the dualism that matter is evil and that spirit is good. That's what the Greeks taught, and that's what Gnostics taught. And now that's not what the Bible teaches, but that was mixed in with biblical ideas. And so you had a heresy, especially in the 2nd century A.D., that really apparently was a serious problem to the early church, because there were whole treatises written against Gnosticism by some of the church fathers like Irenaeus and others. So this was an early heresy, and those of this heretical view actually produced a number of what they called Gospels. The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, to name a few. And there, some of these were found in what's called the Nag Hammadi texts that were found in Egypt back in the 1940s, I think. Maybe it was more recent, but I don't think so. Anyway, they've gotten a lot of publicity through some popular books and movies like The Da Vinci Code. And these Gnostic Gospels, there's people now trying to tell us they are the more authentic Gospels, the more authentic stories of Jesus, than the Gospels in our Bible. Well, the truth of the matter is they're not, and real scholars have never thought they were. Everyone knows that the Gnostic Gospels were written at least as late as the 2nd century, and very possibly some of them in the 3rd century or later, and therefore they clearly were not written by Thomas and Philip and Mary Magdalene and Peter, at least not the ones in the Bible by that name, and yet they claimed to be. So right from the beginning, scholars know that the authors of those Gospels are lying about who they are. Now, if they lie about who they are, just from the gate we know they're not truth-tellers, and therefore there's not really any reason to believe that what they tell us about Jesus is particularly trustworthy either. I might say, before I say anything more about Thomas, that the Gospels in our Bible are, you know, they are free from that particular defect. The authors of the biblical Gospels do not ever mention their own names. They are anonymously written. The reason we call them the Gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John is because the early church, who received these Gospels from the hands of the apostles, knew and remembered who had written them and eventually affixed the names of the authors to them. But the authors themselves never mentioned who they were, which means they didn't, obviously the authors never felt the need to lie about who they were. But the Gnostic Gospel writers all claimed to be somebody that they weren't. And that in itself just rules them out as honest and reliable documents. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is not really, it doesn't really contain stories of Jesus. It's a collection of alleged sayings of Jesus. And about a third of them are taken essentially from our Gospels. That is, from the Gospels in the Bible. So approximately a third of the Gospel of Thomas actually is just plagiarized from real sayings of Jesus. And then there's another approximately a third more of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas, which are not found in our Gospels, but are not particularly heretical either. They're probably not authentic sayings of Jesus, but they are not necessarily the kinds of things that Christians would object to either. And the final approximately one-third of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas are Gnostic. They are places where are sayings that are attributed to Jesus, but they promote the Gnostic heresy. So what somebody has done is taken some authentic sayings of Jesus, which were found in the real Gospels, and made up a bunch of others, or at least collected them from some source, in order to promote Gnosticism and put all of these in the mouth of Jesus and into a book that claimed to be written by the Apostle Thomas, which it was not. And that would be the best summary I could give right now of the Gospel of Thomas. It's not a gospel at all. It's a collection of sayings, and at least two-thirds of the sayings appear to be not authentic. And the third that are authentic, we have in our Gospels in the Bible. So we don't need the Gospel of Thomas to inform us about them. So I hope that helps you. Let's go to the phones again and talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon. Next time, Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Before this last explanation, Steve, I just caught the tail end of a discussion about the preterist thing. And, I know you probably have gone over it and everybody has heard on your program your position, but I was curious if I could just ask you some specific questions that would,
of course,
and not take up a lot of your radio time having to go over things you've already gone over, but I missed out because I haven't heard your position. But
okay.
One thing I was thinking is that if what I think I heard and what I think I'm hearing is that these prophecies that are being explained now as tribulation or pre-tribulation rapture concepts, and Jesus comes back, and then the millennium starts, and all those. Apparently, you don't line up with that, and there's some other aspect of that Jesus coming back that you believe in that I caught in this conversation. But if that is the case, I've wondered about it too, because I keep thinking, in the New Testament, we haven't seen anything quite so spectacular as what the rapture is portraying in this world. You've things happen. God's done, tremendous things and miracles. But a rapture has always been a little bit too far-fetched for me. I don't know. Maybe that can happen. But if it doesn't happen before...
Are you saying you have a hard time believing that the rapture has already happened or that the rapture will happen?
No, that it will happen.
You have a hard time believing that it will?
Well, I'm just having a hard time visualizing it because you hear about the airplanes crashing and the...
I know, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So
go ahead.
I was thinking, some of the things that have... I'm not a wild prophecy guy anyway. I'm pretty conventional when it comes to, the teachings. I don't get off on a lot of this stuff, but it has always been a curiosity to me to think, is it possible that so much persecution could come on the earth that basically virtually every Christian would be, that is spirit-filled and right with the Lord and walking with the Lord, willing to go to the degree that they would stand up for Christ and lose their life, and therefore then maybe that way all the Holy Spirit disappears and there's no more Holy Spirit influence because the step-up Christians are gone because they've been annihilated?
Let's turn that into that's a question, so let me see if I can answer that.
Okay.
It certainly is, of course, possible. I guess it would be possible that persecution could become so thorough and so complete and comprehensive and so protracted and so long-lasting that every last Christian would be killed, except I don't think the Bible says that's going to happen. But if you're thinking of the rapture primarily as a time when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth,
yeah.
I just want to say that there's nothing in the Bible that ever says the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. even the passage about the rapture, which I take quite literally, you know, the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Okay.
And I do believe in a future literal rapture. But even that passage doesn't make any reference to the Holy Spirit being taken out of the world. If the Bible predicted that the Holy Spirit would be taken out of the world and it said that and it didn't say anything else, we could maybe speculate that that could happen by the death of every Christian. But what it actually says is it does never say that something has to happen to bring about the circumstance of the Holy Spirit being absent from the world, but rather it says when Jesus comes back that the dead in Christ will rise,
uh-huh.
which has not happened yet,
right.
And that those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So there's a contrast made between those who die and those who don't die. So I would say that the rapture is described as something that does not include or involve the death of the Christians who are in it. Now, I'm going to agree with you that the persecution of the church could become extreme and there could be many, many martyrs.
Yeah.
And yet I believe that the scripture does indicate that there will be living Christians on the earth when Jesus returns. So I don't believe that every last Christian will be killed. Now, on the matter of a quick summary of my eschatology belief, I just believe pretty much about the second coming of Christ. I think what, for the most part, the church has believed through most of its history. That can be summarized this way. The next event that is prophesied is the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes, he will raise the dead, all the dead. He will raise the believers who are alive to meet him in the air. And he will then judge all the living people in flaming fire, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and destroy them. And he will burn the earth and the universe and create a new heavens and new earth. He will set up the new Jerusalem there, which is our home. And he will hold a general court hearing for all people. And everyone will be judged for their works, the Bible says many times. And those who are saved will go into the city, the new Jerusalem and the new earth. And those who are lost will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's what I see the Bible saying. Now, what I do not see the Bible saying is that the rapture of the church takes place at some time other than the second coming of Christ. And, of course, that would be the popular view today. The popular view today is that the rapture occurs 7 years before Jesus comes back.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I see nothing in the Bible suggesting that at all.
Okay.
Okay. Well, then my next question is, of course, you know, we're all kind of chicken. I mean, you know, when it comes to having to give your life for Christ, that's a tough deal to think about, but I think that's the decision you make when you accept Jesus. You know, you got to be.
That's right. That's right. Well, you've already given your life to Christ.
My question is that if the rapture, then your position might be, I'm just speculating because I don't know it, but the rapture would be somewhere, do you believe that there would be the full-blown tribulation would go on while us Christians are on the earth until he comes back? And if so, would we be in a Goshen kind of a place like the Egyptians were during the plagues? Is that possible?
My view of the tribulation, you're obviously referring to the tribulation referred to in Revelation and also in Matthew 24.
Yeah.
I believe that tribulation is in the past. And we have already missed that because we were born too late for it.
So that's the 70 years Titus culminated and all that period of time. Was that the tribulation period that you think had is that the preterist position? Is that that judgment that came right after Jesus left?
Yeah, that would be the preterist position. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what dimension or what are we living in until Jesus come back? So basically what we're experiencing now is real difficulty against Antichrist and maybe the Muslim movement and basically all the devil's schemes and everything else.
Yeah, pretty much the same thing Christians throughout all history have been facing.
Okay.
Except we face less of it here in America than Christians have faced throughout history or even now face in other parts of the world.
Okay.
We are simply living in a sort of a fantasy land here. because we don't have anyone breaking down our doors and hauling us off to jail for our beliefs. Not yet. Not yet. Give it a few more years. We'll see. But we have lived in a fantasy land where we have been able to entertain such silly ideas as God doesn't want us to suffer. Certainly God would rapture us before any of these things would happen because he doesn't want his own people to suffer.
Right.
You know, anyone who entertains those ideas has got to have lived in America and never had any contact with history, and never any contact with what's going on with Christians all over the world other than here. I mean, it's just a very naive view that could only survive here in America.
Okay, do you think it's possible that through the years, as we've seen cultures and society progress away from barbarianism and more of the delicate treatment of people, and there's been progress that has been made in one sense, as Christians have infected miracles like in World War II and some of those kinds of things, and medicine and progress and everything. You think it's possible that the church, as we believe it, could be influencing other places and through a gradual ministry of the body of Christ affect some changing to the point where maybe we wouldn't be looking forward to the negative sense of what has been experienced, but could it be possible that the church could be veiled and the gospel would be spread and it could overcome the evilness and eventually evolve into a situation where the church did overcome and God was able to do what he wanted to do? Or do you think
absolutely? Oh yeah, I mean, there's nothing that would prevent God, if he chose to do it, to send the same kind of revivals to the world that he has sent at other times. I mean, he has sent great revivals to certain cities and certain counties, and almost everyone in those counties got saved in the times of Finney and Moody and other revivalists. And if God did that in a city or a county, he could do it in a state or a country or the world over. He could do the same kind of thing. But why he doesn't do it, I don't know. And whether he will do it, I can't say. But it's certainly possible.
See what I'll wrap this up. But basically, what happens to me is I get excited about the future of innovation, and I get excited about the possibilities that could happen in my own life because I'm a visionary and I'm a developer, and because of how I see things, they come about and things are developed and built and done, those kinds of things. So what's
okay
in my mind kind of happens. Do you think that if we as Christians, There's reference to the Bible that says, you know, the Lord says, according to your faith, be it so. And so I choose to have mental targets of goals and objectives and positive things. And I've seen it in my own life that as the Lord walks me through life, they actually materialize. So do you think that it could be that?
You're going on and on, and I really need to, my lines are all full. I need to take another call. But I'll tell you this, we're not going to change the outcome of eschatology by wishful thinking or by positive thinking. But if we do live faithfully to God, and if we do preach the gospel in the manner that it should be preached, and if we do intercede, we might see great changes in the world. But I still think that even if there's wonderful changes for the good in the world, even if the whole world were seemingly converted at some point, I think some point beyond that there will be persecution again, because that's just how I understand certain passages I won't go into now.
All right, thanks, Steve. Maybe I'll call you back sometime as I digest this.
Okay, Mike.
God
bless you.
Thanks a lot.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk to Jim next from Santa Cruz, California. Jim, welcome.
Hey, how are you today?
I'm all right.
Good. I was just calling on a couple of different issues. One was one of the most beautiful things in earth is the fact that the New Testament has survived through the ages. Personally, I think it was due to the good Lord's watching over it. And I think the one thing about the New Testament that makes it so great is that the average Joe, as long as he knows how to read, can read it and come out with the solution of what salvation is all about. And he can try to find a way to accomplish that through reading it and through interaction with other Christians. And I was talking to a friend of mine who's a very conservative member of the biggest Christian church in the world, and he thought that concept was totally bizarre. He thought, oh no, he says, No, the average person cannot read the New Testament and come out with the method of salvation. And I just thought that was kind of interesting. He felt that only through interaction.
Well, when you mentioned the largest church in the world, you mean the Roman Catholic Church?
Right.
Yeah, well, it is that is their position. Their position is that the Bible is not intelligible to the average person. And that's why you really need the church to tell you what it means. And what it doesn't mean. So, I mean, if that were true, we would have to assume that Paul and Jesus did not intend for their audiences, their disciples, to understand what they were saying, which is not very likely. I think Paul especially wrote to your average Christian and expected them to understand it. So I don't know why the average Christian wouldn't understand it today.
Right, right. Well, that's kind of my feeling, too. And I was kind of curious what you feel about our church that I go to now is considered a narrow church in that we are very specific about the issue of baptism, and we feel that it's a very important aspect of Christianity, and that it possibly could be a determining factor
uh-huh.
as to whether or not you're saved. And I was just kind of curious what your position on that is.
Well, were you finished? Oh, no. My position is that, yes, baptism is a very important factor. All people are commanded to repent and to be baptized. And so if a person has opportunity to be baptized and they know that this is commanded and they do not do so, there'd be every reason to question whether they were, a believer, whether they're really saved. I think that obedience is a fruit of faith. And I think it's the faith that saves a person, but if a person has that faith, it will make them want to be obedient. And so if somebody has not been baptized and they know that God wants them to be baptized and they have the opportunity, then they will if they really have a saving faith. If they don't get baptized in such a circumstance, I would say they don't have a saving faith.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your time and have a good day.
Okay, Jim. Thank you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, who's been waiting a long time, kind of. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing, Steve?
I'm all right.
God bless you, man. I love the show.
Thank you.
The question is, can you elaborate on some good guy was talking about Jehovah? You know how they got Jehovah Nisi, there's like a five or six. This guy mentioned something, Jehovah Sabaoth. Can you...
Mm-hmm.
Explain what he means and why there's so many different versions of these names. And
Sure. Well, first of all, Jehovah or Yahweh, which are both the same name, that is the name that God revealed to Israel. That's his covenant name, we would say. The name by which Israel referred to God was actually, it's represented in the Hebrew text by just four letters. And they're all consonants. There's no vowels in it. So that's why the pronunciation of it is questionable. Some believe it should be translated something like Jehovah, though most believe it should be translated something like Yahweh. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it's pronounced, of course. It's not the pronunciation that matters. But you're asking about compound names of God, like Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Sabaoth, and so forth. Now, these are all different names that God used of himself at certain times because he was trying to reveal something new about himself, or he wanted to reveal something about his character or his function in relationship to his people. Jehovah Rapha means the Lord, your healer. And he used that phrase in Exodus chapter 15, as I recall, when he had brought the children of Israel to the waters of Marah, and he healed the waters, the bitter waters, and made them drinkable. And that was a symbol of how God had healed the bitter circumstances of Israel in Egypt and brought them out into a livable situation. And he wanted them to know that he's the one who, as he had healed those bitter waters, he also healed their circumstance. He was their healer. And so he referred to himself as Yahweh Rapha, or Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord, your healer. Jehovah Tzidkenu means the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord, our banner. And I'm trying to remember some of these other ones. Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, and the word hosts means armies. Probably a reference to the armies of angels that God commands, and therefore a reference to his sovereign power over all earthly circumstances, because he has bigger armies than any nation has, and he therefore can presumably get his way whenever he wants to in terms of historic events. So, I mean, these additions of these different words to his basic name, these compound names, were simply his way of calling attention to the fact that he, Jehovah, was all of these things to his people. He was their banner. He was their righteousness. He was their healer. He was the Lord of armies and so forth. So the names of God are names that God himself revealed in order to reveal something about himself. I think we need to realize, too, that in the Hebrew culture, and Frank, not just in the Hebrew culture, but in most cultures of ancient times, a person's name did not simply refer to what he was called. You know, your name is Tony and my name is Steve, and the name Tony has a meaning and Steve has a meaning, but no one ever thinks about what the meaning is. Tony is just what people call you and Steve is just what people call me. But in those days, somebody's name was supposed to be a reference to the kind of person he was. Sometimes God would even change somebody's name because he intended to change something about their destiny. And he changed their name to reflect something about this change in their destiny he was planning to bring about. Somebody's name, you know, when we talk about somebody's good name, what we mean is their character and their reputation. And there's a sense in which the word name always carried that kind of connotation. Somebody's character, somebody's reputation. When the Bible says, believe on the name of the Lord, or whoever calls on the name of the Lord, it's not referring just to the label by which people referred to him. It's talking about believe in who he is, his reputation, his character. His name means far more than just the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It means the kind of God he is, the kind of person he is, his character. So that's when God said, my name is Yahweh Tzidkenu or whatever, he's basically saying, I am the Lord, your righteousness, and that's who I am. And so the name, you know, attaching different, postscripts, we might say, to his name, was his way of just revealing something more about his character.
Hey, Steve, the God, the warrior God, how do you spell that one, you know?
Sabaoth?
Uh-huh.
S-A-B-A-O-T-H.
A-O. Is there a lot of references to that one in Scripture?
Yeah, there are. In fact, there's even a place in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 4, that uses the term the Lord of Sabaoth. And it actually uses that Hebrew term, even though the book of James, like the rest of the New Testament, is written in Greek. Most of the time, the names of God, which are in Hebrew in the Old Testament, when they're used in the New Testament, they're translated into Greek. But there's that one time in James chapter 4 that the word the Lord of Sabaoth is not translated. It just has the word Sabaoth. The translation would mean the Lord of hosts or of armies.
So when they say he's... Well, my understanding was when I read some of that stuff about going to war, he's talking about going to war against the forces of evil, I guess.
Well, yeah, in the Old Testament, the people of God were sometimes engaged in war against other nations, like the Canaanites or the Amalekites or others. And, that was all part of God establishing his earthly kingdom in Israel, in a land where there were hostile nations that wanted to stop it from happening. All of those things have their counterpart today in the spiritual warfare, because the kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom, and the enemies of the kingdom are spiritual enemies, demons and such. So, these these warfare motifs, these warfare ideas that are expressed in, say, the Psalms and so forth, they would apply in our case to God helping us in spiritual warfare against the devil and demons. Whereas in the Old Testament, they applied to, you know, David and Joshua and others defeating the human armies that invaded them. Because in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was associated with the physical kingdom of Israel. Therefore, there were physical armies and physical wars in order to defend, you know, the kingdom of God. But now the kingdom of God is not associated with any earthly nation. It's a phenomenon that people become a part of by being born of the Spirit of God. And they're born into the kingdom of God spiritually. So the warfare against the kingdom of God is now not a warfare of physical violence, but of spiritual violence. That doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't use physical violence. He does. There is persecution against the saints. But our warfare, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul said that. In Ephesians 6, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have a warfare, but our warfare is not against humans. It's not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against spiritual powers. Our weapons are not physical weapons, but they're mighty weapons. But it's a spiritual war, not a physical war we're involved in now.
Wow, Steve. Okay. Excuse me. Thanks a lot. That's a great explanation. And by the way, after you is Hank Hanegram.
Oh, okay. Hank's on next.
And then,
okay.
And then Tommy comes on at 4.
Oh, okay. That's in on KKVV in Las Vegas. Yeah.
Yeah. We get national feed at 3 from Hank, and then Tommy comes back on local at 4.
I gotcha. Okay. Great.
Okay, take care.
God bless you, Tony.
Thank you too.
Bye now. We're gonna talk next to Susie from Monterey, California. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just have a quick question. I know you're ready to go off the air. I got your book, Revelations 4 Views. I'm still a little bit confused, and I'll take my answer on the air. Does a preterist believe in a rapture at all?
You say you want to take the answer off the air?
Yes.
Okay, okay. I'll answer that for you. God bless you. Does a preterist believe in the rapture at all? Maybe what's so confusing is that there's two kinds of preterists. There's what I think are the minority of preterists are called full preterists. And their view is not really mainstream. Their view is not orthodox. Almost all Christians would say that the full preterist is heretical. And that view holds that all prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled hundreds of years ago. There are no future fulfillments to be expected. And they would not believe in a future rapture or a future second coming or a future resurrection or even an end of the world ever. They just believe the world goes on forever and ever and different generations are born and live out their life and die and go to heaven or hell and then another one replaces them. That's the full preterist. Like I said, it's the minority view. I believe it's quite wrong. But there are a number of evangelicals, we otherwise call them evangelicals, who are full preterists. I am a partial preterist, and I think most people who would be called preterists would be partial preterists. And that just means that we believe that some parts of the Bible, which maybe other people would apply to the Second Coming, we don't apply some of those passages to the Second Coming. We apply them to a different event, which is already in the past. Normally, the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But partial preterists do believe in a future second coming additional to that. I mean, we do believe there are scriptures that do refer to the end of the world and the second coming and the rapture of the church. So that's why it's confusing when you read about preterists to know, you know, do they believe in the rapture or not? Some do and some don't. I would say the majority of preterists do, but there are some who do not. And the ones who do not are called full preterists. Almost all camps of Christian theology view full preterism as a heresy. That might be a little harsh, maybe more harsh than they deserve, but that is nonetheless the way it is viewed. Even partial preterists usually believe that full preterism is a heresy. So that one view, full preterism, does not believe in a future second coming of Christ and does not believe in a rapture. But most preterists do. I'm a partial preterist myself, and I certainly do believe in a future second coming and rapture of the church. Okay, we're out of time, so I'm going to just have to give some information. My apologies to those who are still waiting online. Perhaps we can talk to you after the weekend if you give us a call on Monday. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the time that we buy on the radio station you may be listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. When I say lots, I mean hundreds. Nothing is for sale. Everything's free. thenarrowpath.com. You can also make a donation from there with a PayPal link if you want to. Well, until Monday, this is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend, and I hope you'll join us again after the weekend to continue this.